Our Heavenly Father, You are the true expositor of Your Word, and I pray that You will help us today as we expose the Scriptures or explain the Scriptures or bring it to light. And may the Spirit of God be the one who really brings it all to light. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. All right, we're going to get started here, and you have your Bibles. We are going to use them today. Our topic today is the Jewish connection. I've shared this in a few places around, but I'd like to share it today. And I hope that you will be as interested in this when I'm done as I am. Well, first of all, I would like to share with you my approach to understanding the mission of the Jewish people and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I do believe that the 12 apostles replaced the 12 tribes. I do believe that the Christian church has become God's Israel to take the Christian message to the world. And I'll give you some text for that. If you'd like to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, familiar text. But if you're marking these down, you're giving somebody a Bible study, you might like to have these texts. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 5 and then verses 9 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is talking to Christians. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So obvious here, he sees the Christian church as a spiritual house, a new temple, a new priesthood. Go down to verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. That's the same language you would apply to ancient Israel. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And then it tells us why we exist as Christians. It says, to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are a people of God. So the new Israel has a new temple, which is the heavenly temple. It has a new priesthood, which is the priesthood of all believers, with Jesus Christ as being the head priest, the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. It has a new nation without geographic boundaries, and it's made up of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people from all over the world. That's the new Israel. Now, having said that, I was in, when HMS Richards, before he passed away, senior, I was, along with some others, sitting and listening to him talk to us. He was well into his 80s at this point. And he said to us, as he was talking about Bible prophecy, he says, there's something I should tell you. He says, if you think about the future, remember this. Keep your eye on two things. Keep your eye on the Jewish, on Israel, and keep your eye on the Pope. Now, I understood the Pope part, but my understanding of the church being Israel made me say in my mind, I wonder if this dear elderly man knows what he's talking about. Today, I believe he knew very well what he was talking about. And I wouldn't take away a bit from what he was saying. And I think he knew more than we did, because we were out rallying, making rallies against, if you please, the philosophy of the left behind secret rapture concepts. At the basis of their concept, of course, they believe that the prophecies to Israel are unconditional, that you will return to the Holy Land and they'll possess the land again, etc., etc. They believe the Christian church will be raptured out of the way, and then the Jews will become Christians, and then, of course, there's the time of trouble and the seven last plagues, etc., etc. The track of truth, or the track of error, always seems to lie close to the track of truth. So you don't just dismiss everything that comes to you automatically without some discernment from Scripture. So I think the answer, the truth is, not the position of the dispensationalist, the secret rapturist, But neither do I think that those of us who were so firm, and I have not changed my view of that at all, that the church is Israel and we put a period there. I'm not sure that we had the whole picture either. And I believe the scripture today will give us the whole picture and it will make sense. And so I want to do that. In the London newspaper many years ago, my father pointed this out to me. They ran a contest for prose. Who could write the most meaningful short piece of prose? And so somebody wrote in, and this is the one they printed. How odd of God to choose the Jew. Somebody wrote a short piece of prose, an answer. And the answer went like this. They published it. Oh no, he's not. He knows what's what. How odd of God to choose the Jew. Oh no, he's not. He knows what's what. I'd like to suggest to you that Israel was chosen in order to become a symbol to all the rest of the nations, all the rest of the world, for several things. One being of how God would relate to us. You understand what I'm saying? Their experience is kind of a micronism of the world's experience. The fall of Jerusalem is a micronism of what the whole world goes through in the very end of time. I also believe that the Jewish people are a symbol and a testimony, that's a better word, of the sovereignty of God. As long as the Jewish people exist, it's really very difficult to argue against God's sovereignty. I mean, what other nation has ever been plucked out of another nation with 10 mighty plagues? I mean, it's incredible. And then preserved. Now, no group of people has ever had such terrible difficulties that they've been through. However, I do believe that Israel is a name of faith, not race. I do believe that everybody who is saved must be a person of faith, irregardless of your genetics. When God gave the name of Israel to Jacob, it was because of Jacob's faith. When he gave a new name to Abraham, it was because of his faith, his trust. What our dispensational friends seem to ignore or seem to misunderstand, our left behind friends seem to misunderstand, is the scripture itself. I'd like to take you, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 26. You have your Bibles. We're going to turn there and look at a few texts. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And I want to look at verse 18. Good to hear the pages turning. We will use these Bibles. Here is Moses giving his last address to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel before his death. Verse 18, and also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be a special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all of his commandments. Now notice the promises. And that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Question and answer. If Israel was expected to be a holy people, are God's people expected to be a holy people? Are Christians expected to be a holy people? Would that holiness relate to all of our living? Would it translate into everything that we do? That's why attitudes that say, just believe and don't worry about your behavior too much, just fall short. Let's go to chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass, verse 1, now it shall come to pass. What's the next word? If. That's a little word, but it's a big word. That word is conditional. God is saying that if you do this, I will do that. God's promises are based on condition. Now, that doesn't mean that this is righteousness by works. The condition is that we will trust the Lord and love Him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And if we trust Him, we will obey Him. Do you believe that? So, that is the condition. That word if. I still believe that that word if strikes a blow at the heart of once saved, always saved. Our dispensation, friends, believe in. And you can go to the New Testament and we'll see that even more in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully His commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high on all the nations. Notice verse 15. But it shall come to pass, what's the next word? If, there's that little word again, you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all the curses, of course, begin to come upon you. If you want the blessings of the Lord, then you trust the Lord and you obey Him. If you don't want the blessings of the Lord, then distrust Him and you will disobey Him and you'll get the results. That's not too complicated. Now people say, well, isn't that right? No, I said you trust the Lord. And I'll tell you with all my heart, you cannot obey the Lord unless you trust the Lord. And every behavior that you have is based on your trust. Right now, you're enjoying this building, unafraid. But if the earth began to shake, what would you do? You would run, and I would run with you. And the reason we would run is because our trust has been changed. So therefore, our behavior changes. So behavior is dependent on who you trust. Okay, that's... Let me go on down the road because that's not my focus today. Chapter 28, verse 37 is a key text. And it's talking about if they disobey the Lord and they get the curses, God throws this in here. Now you would expect Him to say, I'm going to destroy you, you won't exist anymore, but that's not what He says. Instead, He says, verse 37, you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations where the Lord God will drive you. God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You disobey me and I am going to disperse you out of this holy land and I am going to send you all to all the nations of the earth. Question and answer. Do you find Jews everywhere? There are at least two Jews left in Afghanistan. There's a synagogue in Kabul. Did you read the story about their feuding? I'll only tell you that story. Two Jews, one synagogue left in the country, and they're not speaking to one another right now. It's a human interest story. It has nothing against anything against Jewish people. I'm not against anybody. I'm not against Muslims. I'm not against Jews. I'm not against Catholics. I can strongly disagree with somebody and still love them. Isn't that right? Okay. I only use that to illustrate that the Jews are everywhere, just as the Bible said. And we know this was written several thousand years ago. So God said, but when He says, I'll disperse them, and you will be a byword, a proverb, in all of these lands I drive you. It also says that God will keep them unique Jewish. Or that couldn't be fulfilled. So you don't just have genetic Jews everywhere. You have Jewish people who are unique and somehow through all of this have maintained their uniqueness. That's a key text that we don't want to lose sight of in everything that we're dealing here. Look at chapter 29, verses 24 to 7. This goes along with that last one. Chapter 29, verses 24, starting with verse 24. All nations would say, this is after they've misbehaved and God has thrown them out. All nations will say, why has the Lord done this so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, verse 25 of chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. In other words, once again, the Jewish people and everything that's happened to them is going to be something of an amazement to the rest of the world. Now that brings me to another interesting text. What was God's purpose for the Jewish people? That they would be His missionaries. Am I right? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Text I don't see used very often. I'm sure many people do use it. It's a fascinating text. Starting with verse 18. Before that is verse 17, and we often use that when we talk about unclean foods. Eating swine's flesh is an abomination, and the mouse, those who eat them will be consumed together. But verse 18 of chapter 66, the last book in the book of Isaiah. Verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." In another text in Isaiah, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So God wants the Jewish people to become His missionaries. The last part of verse 19, "And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." That was God's plan for His people. Notice verse 21, however. This is an incredible statement. "And I will take also some of them." Who's the them? I believe it represents the Gentiles here, or those who are not Levites. "I'll take some of them for priests and Levites," says the Lord. The Lord was not stuck in genetics. He said, I'll take some of them and make them priests and Levites. So let me just kind of conclude where I'm going here. What I'm simply saying is the Jewish people were distinct. They were raised up for a special purpose. They're not going to disappear off the scene of time. They will not disappear till Jesus comes. They're not going to disappear off out of time. There are going to be a proverb, a byword to the nations. People are going to see them, and God is going to use them even to the end of time. So how do we put all that together with what I said earlier, that the church is the inheritor of the 12 tribes? How do we get all that together? Well, stay with me, and I think it'll all come together. Let me go to the words of Jesus that were, I didn't understand them for many years. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Matthew chapter 24, looking at verse 34. I didn't understand these words, but when you get something in the scriptures you don't understand, let me tell you what I do to it. I take it and I put it in a little box over here, an imaginary box. And I say, "Lord, I don't understand this. I've tried to understand it. I've prayed. You've not revealed that to me. Please sometimes show me what that means." I don't use that to hang a doubt on, because I have so much evidence in the scriptures that God is who He says He is. Just for what it's worth, department. And this was one of those texts that I had to kind of put over there and say, "Lord, I just don't have this one figured out yet. I don't." But one day, I was reading a New American Standard Bible. Does anybody have a New American Standard Bible in here? Good. Do you have it with you? You have one with you. Good. You have one right here with you. Does yours have a marginal reference in it? Does yours have a margin? Yours has a marginal reference. Would you look under verse 34? Now, I'm going to read it as this New King James gives it, and I think that hers will show what I want it to say. Here we go. Verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." Do you have it? What alternate reading do they give for the word generation? Race. Now read it. "Assuredly I say to you," using the alternative, "I say to you, this race will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, Adventists believe that you don't take just an isolated text, that a text has to fit in the whole. We like the whole Bible, don't we? From Genesis to Revelation, we want to see what the Bible says about the whole subject, not just one part somewhere. So if I accept the alternate possibility of that reading of that word, suddenly this fits with everything that Jesus has said in the Old Testament about the Jewish people. This race, Jesus says, I'm telling you, he's talking about the end of time. This race is not going to pass away. He didn't say it was going to be 2,000 years, but it's going to be 2,000 years down the road. For 2,000 years, this race is not disappearing. They're one of the signs that God is sovereign and that everything that Jesus said is coming to pass and that Jesus himself was indeed their very own Messiah. The very fact that they're in existence to this very moment demonstrates that. Now the devil hates the Jewish people for the very reason of the prophecy. God said they're not going to disappear, and the devil says to the Lord, well, we'll see about that. You've heard of Esther and Mordecai. You've got plenty of stories in the Old Testament where the attempts were made to wipe out the Jewish people. But let's leave the Old Testament and centuries ago. And how many of you have relatives who fought in World War II? And let me see your hands. Many of you. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the major reasons why Hitler lost that war is because he tried to annihilate the Jewish people. And the Lord raised up the United States of America. This nation didn't want to get involved. We had another war brewing with Japan on our other side of our border. And then to get into that one. But the Lord raised up this nation and we saved. We say we saved. The Lord used us to save the Jewish people. And Jews are, of course, everywhere. They're a big part of this nation. They have a lot to say about this nation. Now, after World War II, you have something called Zionism happening as a result of the Holocaust. And I think I mentioned yesterday the close relation between Nazism and the papacy. The papacy for centuries has hated the Jewish people. I was in Seattle, or down below Seattle in Kent, Washington, living there. And I was listening to the radio, major radio station in the area. And it was Martin Luther's birthday, and they were celebrating it. And they came up and they said, Martin Luther wasn't such a nice guy after all, because he said these awful things about the Jewish people. I was out working on my camper, and I wanted to find a phone and call him up and say this. Where do you suppose Martin Luther learned to hate Jews? He learned to hate Jews as a monk. Now, Martin Luther didn't fix everything. You understand that. He learned to hate them. Many people do not know that the Inquisition was not only put in place to get rid of heretics, it was put in place to get rid of Jews and Muslims. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I don't recommend you do, it's too awful. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will find that horrible stories of horrible suffering by Jewish people. During the Crusades, the Crusaders didn't think too much about stopping at a Jewish community, and when they left, nobody was left alive. It was the church that taught people to hate the Jewish people in Europe. So Hitler came by it naturally. Europe was set up for the Holocaust. Because of the Roman Church. Maybe that suggests something, about which side of the fence. Let's go to an astounding prophecy found in the New Testament. And the book is the book of Romans. It was written to the church in Rome. How I wish they had listened to it. The world would have been a different place. The first eight chapters of the book of Romans deals with Christ our righteousness. But he changes gears dramatically in chapter 9. And he starts out in chapter 9 with these words. This is an amazing thing. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed of God. Amen. What a piece of work. Paul saying, here is emotion. I wish I could be accursed so that my brothers and sisters who are Jewish could be attached to Christ, he said. Of course, that's not possible. But then he gives this beautiful description that through the Jewish people came the covenants and the law and all of these marvelous things. And he finally ends with a crowning act that through the Jewish people came the Savior, the Messiah of the world. Then why would people just hate the Jewish people? Because there's a great antagonist. Do you suppose he hates the people through whom Christ came? Do you suppose he hates the people whom God has used even in their disobedience as a proverb and a symbol of his sovereignty and his power? Let's notice what happens as Paul goes on. If you look at, this is a side trip. It's okay to take a little side trip for the moment. Verse 17 is about Pharaoh. And I wanted to share a little bit here. This verse 17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared." And it goes on to say some other things that God will do what he wants to do. How do we reconcile that with where the Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him come"? Whosoever will. A question and answer. Does God know your genetic code? Does he know your predispositions? If the history that I have read is correct, the king that would have been sitting on the throne when Moses returned was a king by the name of King Tut, Pharaoh. But he disappears, and through some strange happenings, a different Pharaoh arises on the throne of Egypt, and he's in place when Moses comes there. Now, this is my assessment of that Pharaoh. God did not force the will of that Pharaoh, but he knew who he was dealing with. And he understood that if he exhibited his power, this Pharaoh would simply keep hardening his heart. This Pharaoh has to be the most stubborn man that ever lived. You agree with that? 10 plagues, your firstborn son is dead, and you still take an army and go into a Red Sea with walls of water on either side? You just sit there aghast. And it's an illustration of how stubborn, sinful man can be. God, deliver me from sinfulness, that I might be delivered from stubbornness. The only other people in his class were the Pharisees and the Sadducees who crucified Jesus. They all get the same reward for stubbornness. Somebody said in my class, and stupidity, and I don't disagree. Let's go on off the side trip. Notice verse 30 of chapter 9. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith?" Verse 31. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Verse 32. Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone." Let me unpack that last little phrase. It simply means that instead of being willing to put their trust in Jesus for their salvation, accepting Him as the Lamb of God and the substitute that took their place, They wanted to trust their own works in performing the law that God had given them. So because they pursued it by works, they stumbled over Jesus, who demanded that they pursue Him by faith. They did not obtain what they sought. Is that okay? But the key I want to focus in on is the stumbling block. What was it they stumbled on? Who was it they stumbled at? It was Jesus. Now listen as this thing goes. This is fascinating. Would you please go to me to chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, here's a question and answer. Paul speaking, I say then, has God cast away His people? Answer, God forbid. Certainly not. That's strong. Has God cast away His people? Oh, whoa, wait a minute. How are we going to put this together? The new Israel is the church. Holy priesthood, all the words. But now we hear the Apostle Paul saying, has God cast away His people? And then he gives the answer, what?
No.
Then how shall we understand this? Seems like a paradox. Right now, our left behind people are cheering. But not for long. But neither should we cheer that have just put that period at the end of the church is God's Israel's. True, shouldn't have put the period there. Let's go on. Verse 2. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now He gives some illustrations. He uses Himself as exhibit A, and He says, I'm an exhibit of the fact that they've not been cast away, right on down through there. And then if you look down just a little bit to verse 11, comes that stumbling again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the answer? Certainly not. That's twice He said it. But through their fall, or partial fall we could say, through their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Jews. To the Gentiles. Because the Jewish people stumbled at Christ, would not pursue Him by faith. As a result of their stumbling over Christ and rejecting Him, the Gentile world has received the Messiah. Are we who happen to be of Gentile heritage grateful to have received the Messiah? We're not saying that we're grateful over their fall, but their fall or their partial fall has given us good results. We've gotten some blessing out of it. It means that God can even take our stubbornness and do something with it. There's another text that says you can do nothing against the truth except what? For the truth. Now, let's go on to the next text, verse 12. This is a fascinating one. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Let me unpack that. If their failure means all these blessings have come to the Gentile world and the rest of the world, what will it mean if they are brought back into Christ? If failure gives us these kind of blessings, what will faith give us, their faith in Christ give us? Paul's excited about this. Verse 13. But I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, that I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Verse 15 is a fascinating, powerful text. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I want to unpack that for a moment. Let's look at that text. If they're being cast away, that's when they rejected Jesus and he became the stumbling block. And the gospel now turns to the Gentiles, means the reconciling of the world, all nations, kindred, tongues, and people. If that meant the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? Their acceptance back into Christ. Be but life from the dead. Another word for life from the dead is resurrection. Thank you, Dr. Duffy. Resurrection. When does the resurrection come? When Jesus comes again. What is this saying? This is saying that this thing that's happened to the Jewish people is only partial. It is not total. In fact, he uses the word in here, partial. It is only for a time. It is only until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When the Gentile world has had a... doesn't mean there won't be any more conversions in the Gentile world after the fullness comes in. It simply means that the Gentile world has received plenty of opportunity. And now God once again turns to the Jewish people. The last sign of the coming of Jesus is the gospel going to all the world. And part of the last sign of that gospel going to all the world is that the gospel returns to the Jewish people. I'm not talking about Zionism here. I'm talking about Jewish people returning to Christ as their Messiah. You will not find Jewish people accepting the word Christian, but many today are accepting Jesus as their Messiah. They don't like the word Christian because when they think of the word Christian, they think of the Inquisition. Now, Protestants didn't give them that legacy. Just to understand the point, let's go. Paul has an olive tree. Many of you have seen the olive tree and heard the olive tree expounded. I just want to touch a few little points here. Look at verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Who's the you? Gentiles. Well said, because of unbelief, you will say, Gentiles will say, then branches were broken off. Who were the branches broken off? Jews, because of their unbelief. Verse 20, well said, because of unbelief the Jews were broken off, and you stand by faith. Then he said, do not be haughty, but fear. Had, would to God, that the church of the third century with its Roman bishops had listened to such a thing. Would to God that the early church had listened to such a thing. Instead they became haughty and felt themselves better. Now notice verse 19. Verse 20. I just read. Go down to verse 23. And they also, Jewish, they mean Jewish, if they, Jewish, do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. That blindness has happened, what's the next word? In part. In part. Unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Question and answer. Has the fullness of the Gentiles come in? I believe it has. You read Revelation chapter 11. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. What does it mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? It doesn't mean there's going to be millions of Gentiles converted at the end of time. You need to understand that. But it means now that God is going to turn to the Jewish people and he is going to do a special work for the Jewish people like the world has never seen before. I want to tell you, that movement has already started. Now, there are Jews for Jesus. All they do is make Gentiles out of Jews. They end up eating pork, etc., etc., etc. But there's another movement that at this point is not well defined, but it's happening. And what the incredible thing is that many of the rabbis are saying, they used to say this, that if you believe or accept Jesus as your Messiah, you are no longer a Jew. I've got the stuff in my file that says, it's a picture, I mean it's a paper from the Jewish folk there in the Detroit area, I believe. Anyway, it has rabbi after rabbi after rabbi who's asked this question. If somebody accepts Jesus as the Messiah, are they still Jewish? Rabbi after rabbi after rabbi is saying, yes, they're still Jewish. And they're talking about the Messianic movement. With the exception of one rabbi who said no. This Messianic movement is in Israel, it's in the United States, it's moving all over the world. Quietly, but it's happening. They go to church on Sabbath. They have a thing called Sabbath school. You ever heard of that? They don't eat pork. They keep the Jewish festivals, which is fine according to the New Testament. All Paul said is don't force them on the Gentiles, and Gentiles don't force them on one another because they were fulfilled in Christ. I don't need to get into that. But I'm saying the Jewish culture comes with them. I believe that the Apostle Paul is predicting a time when there will be a huge move. I believe there's going to be two tracks here at the end of time. You have the Seventh-day Adventist Church that's been raised up to be missionaries to the world. Just before Jesus comes, God now turns toward the Jewish people and He does a marvelous work among them and begins. If the devil can gather his people together for the battle of Armageddon, can God gather his side together? If evil angels can gather, God's angels can also gather. And I believe that God will gather His Jewish people. When Abraham gets to the kingdom, he is going to find his descendants like the stars of heaven. And in the end of time, God is not only going to preserve the Jewish people, He is going to regraft them back in to the olive tree, their own olive tree. In fact, you read some of these accounts as Jewish people are beginning to discover that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah of the world. They turn to the Gentiles, not with anger, but with a sense that goes something like this. He is our Messiah. He has been our Messiah all along. It creates a passion and a joy in their heart that's even hard for us to understand. I believe that you will see Jewish people as they come face to face with the heavenly sanctuary and Jesus in the heavenly. That's not going to be hard for them to grasp. And I believe that you're going to see them by pen and voice become some of the most powerful exponents of the truth that the world has ever heard. You'll find such a prediction in the writings of Ellen White. My apologies for not having the place. But she talks about Jewish people who will declare the unchangeableness of God's law with great power. So you've got this movement going there. It's not defined well, but it will be when God is ready for it. And I believe that God is going to bring both of those together with a powerful conflux. Jew and Gentile declaring the truth to the world like it's never heard before. Paul says, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Question, answer. Who is all Israel? Jews and Gentiles. Now listen to the rest of 26. The deliverer will come out of what? Paul, if you refer back to verse 15 where he says, if their failure meant fulfillment to the Gentiles of the gospel, what will their inclusion be but life from the dead? You can only conclude one thing, that God is going to specially use the Jewish people in the end of time to declare the truth to a world that doesn't want to hear it. But many will hear it, and there will be a great reaping as a result. Now you can see it all coming together, can't you? The church is still replace the 12 tribes of Israel. But the Jewish people don't disappear. Instead, God brings them both together in Christ and uses their voice to shout to the world. Now, that's not the end of the story. And I need to give you the rest of it, I believe. And this is, by the way, look at verse 29 in light of what I just said. The gifts and the calling of God are, what's the word? Irrevocable. When God meets Abraham in the day of judgment, when He meets Abraham on the sea of glass, will God have kept His covenant? Yes or no? He will have kept it. He does keep His promises. What a wonderful Lord we have. Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Do you think the devil is happy about all of this? Let's talk about Zionism for just a little bit. After World War II, as I mentioned earlier, Zionism was brought on because of the Holocaust. Outside of the United States and Britain, the nation of Israel, I'm talking about Zionism, I'm not talking about this other movement. There's two separate things. Zionism is not very popular. You understand that? When you go to the United Nations, how many times does Israel win a United Nations vote? Do you ever see them win a United Nations vote? When I was over in about 3 years ago, and our tour guide was a Christian Palestinian and a very fascinating person. He was the same person that took the tour guide for President Clinton when he was there. But he said to us, he says, you need to understand our view over here. We said, what's your view? He said, Israel is just the 52nd state of the United States. I said, we don't look at it that way. That's their view. If the nation of Israel did not have the United States as its friend, how long do you think it could last? Well, just hang on. I'm talking about Zionism. If you go back to, I think it was the 67 war. My history may be a little rusty here. Maybe it was the War of Yom Kippur. One of those vital wars where they were being attacked by all the Arab nations. No, not that one. It's later. It's when Nixon was in office. Is that 67? When they were attacked, they got a quick audience with President Nixon. And they said to President Nixon, if we expend our forces, our tanks, our weaponry, will the United States resupply us? Because it was unknown. That was a crucial decision. Because if they expended all their weaponry and had no backup, they were going to have a very different game plan. And President Nixon said to them, we will back you up. And if you remember, you can still see the American heavy lifters. You know, this nation is so amazing. It's so amazing. But the airlift capacity of this nation started picking up. And for everything that they threw at the battle, anything that they were losing, we were replacing and more. And of course, the rest is history. I'd like to suggest to you that the end time is going to see a rise in anti-Semitism. That anti-Semitism is already on the rise. That's been noted in secular journals and public papers, that they see a huge rise today in anti-Semitism around the world. People are angry at the Zionist issue. And I'm not being political here. I'm not being for or against it. I'm just trying to lay it out, a scenario as to how it affects God's people. What if the Jewish people are the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel did something that really angered the American people. What do you think would happen to the support? If the American people believed that our friendship with the nation of Israel was about to destroy us economically, or had caused an economic collapse in this nation, how long do you think we would continue to be friends? I'd like to suggest that greed is stronger than the alliance. I don't know if greed is the right word, but you understand what I'm saying. Our economic self-interest. Or what if in all of this scenario, the Arabs understand this quite well. The enemies of Israel understand that somehow, that's why they will not walk away totally. They're angry at the United States. But the reason they will not walk away from us, because they keep coming back to this sentence, and you'll read it over and over and again in the news. The United States is the only country that has the power to bring peace to this place, because they are the only ones that have power over Israel. That's the way they understand it. They're not going to walk totally away from this nation. I'm talking about the United States, because there's nowhere else to turn. The last oil deal in the 70s kind of backfired. Remember that? If you nod your head, you're in good company. Some of you don't remember it. You've got your youth yet. But some of us remember standing in long lines, and I remember buying a tiny little car. And I don't like little tiny cars. I never liked little tiny cars. Interest rates, the gas rates. And I'm driving this car around, and in those days, I was blaming it on the people who... It wasn't the Jews I was blaming it on. I was blaming it on somebody else. But that could change the next time around. I don't know. They're very hesitant to use that weapon. They're calling for that weapon to be used. Bring America to its knees with the oil, et cetera, et cetera. So you hear those arguments quite a bit. My point is that in all of this political stuff, not the biblical issue, in all the political stuff, something can happen that will enrage the anger of the population of the United States, and you're going to see a huge change. And it could happen overnight. Then anti-Semitism will get sinister overnight. Is it possible that history will repeat itself in reverse? When you go back to ancient Rome and the start of the Christian church, one of the reasons the Christian church was persecuted is because they were considered to be Jews. The apostasy within the Christian church started because they wanted to get rid of the persecution and they wanted to separate their identity from the Jewish people. And the only way they felt they could separate their identity from the Jewish people was to establish a new holy day that would give them a new distinction. And from there on, the rest is history, as we say. In the end of time, perhaps as the political mess changes, simultaneously, there is another movement by the Spirit of God as He gathers maybe hundreds of thousands, millions of Jewish people. And they are put back into the olive tree by faith. Simultaneously. Or close to simultaneously. Are paralleled somehow. The political mess causes a huge anti-Semitism. The Jewish Messianic Jews are coming together with their Gentile counterparts from around the world. They are speaking with power about Babylon. Anti-Semitism is rising. The mark of the beast could be set on the backdrop of anti-Semitism. Many people say, well, how will all this come apart? It could come apart or come about very, very quickly. Now let's go to Daniel. Still with me? Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And I'm looking at verse 40. I started with verse 40. I've already given you who the king of the north is and the king of the south. And the king of the north is Babylon. The king of the south in the modern times is atheism, communism. The king of the north has met atheism, communism, and basically the political part of that has been won, right? Who's the only superpower left? And it was the United States and the Pope together, Ronald Reagan together. We talked all about that yesterday. So let's just kind of read down through here a little bit. Verse 41, he, the king of the north, Babylon, shall enter the glorious land. I think that's God's church. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hands, Edom, Moab, and prominent people of Ammon. What does the Revelation chapter 18 say? God still has most of his people where? Come out of her, my people. I think that's what that text is referring to. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. The Berlin Wall is over. Atheism, communism did not escape. The king of the north won. Verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. Hear, hear. The Bible says all the world shall wander after the beast. But just a few years ago, half the world was not wandering after the beast. But now that communism has collapsed, with the exception of China and a few little incidental other ones, most of the world today does what? Most nations today have ambassadors to the Vatican. And the United States set the trend. When we went, the whole world followed suit. And when the communism collapsed, they got on board. This is talking about power. Wealth, power. Verse 44. But news from the east and from the north shall trouble him. Where does Jesus come from? Where is the throne of God pictured in the sanctuary? This is the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. This is God's people giving that powerful message of who the papacy really is, who Babylon really is. This is the Seventh-day Adventist Church and a messianic movement speaking to the world. Shall trouble him. Why does it trouble Babylon? This message is going to be attended with the power of God, and you are going to see millions of people around the world come to the truth as it is in Jesus. And when you start losing millions of people, believe me, you're going to get somebody so angry. You will be in the crosshairs like you have never, ever been. But you will also be attended by the power of God. Therefore, he will go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. That's the mark of the beast. And I think it's going to come like this. It's going to be nice, like Nebuchadnezzar. Look, I gave you guys a chance. Let me give you some more chance. Let's take a little time here. But the fiery furnace is still burning. And it's going to get to the place they're finally going to make the attempt to throw it in. As that comes, There is a new movement in the heavenly sanctuary. There is a new movement in the Holy of Holies. The voice of God calls for seven mighty angels who come to Him in the Holy of Holies. They are given seven bowls. Those bowls contain the plagues, the seven plagues. God now gives the order. Pour it out on the earth. As the mark of the beast moves, so God moves. And when they pour it out, God's people will be delivered. That's what that sixth plague is all about. Darkness covers the face of the earth, but God's people have light. And it tells what went on before that to make sure that we understood that this whole Babylonian thing is held up by the population who wants wealth and power and peace. In the midst of all of this, verse 45, he, Babylon, shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas. That's very specific. It's talking about the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. And the glorious holy mountain, that's where the temple was. He must understand there is one thing that the papacy has always wanted, and that is Jerusalem. That's what the Crusades were all about, was Jerusalem. Much blood has been spilt over getting Jerusalem. Just before President Clinton left office about a year and a half ago, he had just about got the Palestinians and the nation of Israel to make peace. All of you remember that? Right at the very end, and they'd actually given the Palestinians part of Jerusalem, which is incredible. At the very end, it all fell apart, strangely. Still seems strange when you look at it, because everybody got a piece of what they wanted. It fell apart. And as it was falling apart, President Clinton was desperate, and he turns to Madam Albright, who was the Secretary of State, and he says to Mrs. Albright, he says, go and visit the Pope in Rome, or go visit the Pope and get his suggestions. She came back with the Pope's suggestion. His solution was make the Pope the international caretaker for Jerusalem and safeguard it for all religions. Madeleine Albright blew that off as unworkable publicly. I said to myself, you can blow it off publicly, but if I understand the prophecies correctly, it's the only solution you've got. Outside of the best solution, which were the words of Jesus to the woman at the well, neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, but in the future you will worship God in spirit and in truth. The only solution is that there are no more holy mountains in this world. But back to Madam Albright. So the peace treaty falls apart. Mr. Bush becomes President of the United States. And Mr. Arafat starts his uprising. And we've seen the most horrible suicide stuff. I mean, it is awful. Can you imagine people taking a 16-year-old kid and telling him, you're going to be my martyr, my hero, and wrap yourself with explosives and go blow up lots of other innocent people? It's just mind-boggling, the anger and the hatred that's involved in all of this. All in the name of religion. But it's false religion. True religion never does that. So this last fall, I was preaching a series of meetings with a pastor. And in that series of meetings, I noted what had happened to Madeleine Albright's statement. Now, you've got to go back just a little further. Because of the Holocaust, Israel and the Vatican have not had diplomatic relations. But in the last few years, they've established diplomatic relations. In the treaty, however, the Vatican retains the right to be part of the solution to Jerusalem, written right in the treaty. In other words, they weren't going to have diplomatic relations until, if you want to go back before the days of Jesus, when the Jewish people invited pagan Rome in, it ended up in a disaster. For what it's worth, department. So I said, as I gave a talk similar to this in that series of meetings, I noted that while Madame Albright's had rejected the Pope's suggestion, that I think that that was the only solution that they had, and they'd be returning to it based on this prophecy. A few days later, the pastor came to me and he said, "You won't believe what I just read." He says, "I just read that President Bush is taking a new look at this solution that the Pope is suggesting. We are moving in a downward whirlwind to a crisis in the Middle East of huge proportions. Add to that the counterfeit Christ, Satan, who comes and he counterfeits the coming of Jesus. He appears over troubled Jerusalem. When they say peace and safety, where will all the world be looking? Jerusalem. Here he comes, all of his glorious magnificence and impersonation of Jesus. The Muslims are going to say, yes! Most of the Christian world are going to say, yes. He's going to say, "I want you to take the papacy here and put together some kind of a group of you, and we're going to bring peace and just watch." Something like that. And then you're going to have these messianic Jews who are turning to Christ by multitudes. You're going to have a great Adventist movement around the world, and these folk are going to stand up in the face of all of this, and they're going to say, "This being that you're putting your hope in is not the Messiah." Jewish people's voice are going to be needed at that moment. They're going to be able to stand up and say, "This is not the one. The real one that's coming, this is a counterfeit." They're going to say it with power. And so are we going to say it with power under the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, there is going to be such an angry reaction such as we cannot imagine. And then you will be headed toward the mark of the beast, the close of probation. Many will be saved before that close of probation, but at some point it's going to close. This crisis will give people an opportunity to speak with power like they've never spoke before. The final call, will be both Jew and Gentile in Christ. And then probation closes. Our part is for each of us to do our part. Our part is to make such a total surrender to the Lord Jesus that there will be power from above. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us what it takes to surrender all. You are working, and your working is mysterious and it's marvelous. There is something you're doing right now that we cannot understand or see. But help us to be about what you've told us to be about, and that's to say with a loud voice and to give the message of those three angels of Revelation 14 to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. May we call people to worship God, you as Creator, to worship the Savior in the context of the heavenly sanctuary. May we help people to understand that the end of all things is at hand. Forgive us, Father, for our stubbornness. Forgive us for our neglect. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our lack of love. Give us, Heavenly Father, a new love. May we love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. and the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.